2 Samuel chapter 17. And let me open our teaching time with prayer. Father, as we see in this story the challenges of being a friend to someone in trouble, I pray that you would speak to us through your Spirit. Help us to understand what you would have us do with this information. And I pray that you would help me to teach in a way that is truly edifying to your church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me start by just reading through the second half of chapter 17 of 2 Samuel, starting at verse 15. I put a few geographical images up on the board in case you want to follow along or not sure where some of these places are that we're reading about. 2 Samuel 17, starting at verse 15. Then Hushai said to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel like this and like that. Then I myself advised like this and like that. So now, quickly send a commission and communicate to David, saying, don't spend the night tonight at the plains of the wilderness, but instead you must urgently cross over. Otherwise, the king will be swallowed up along with all the people who are with him. Meanwhile, Jonathan and Ahimaaz were standing ready at Rogel Spring, where the housemaid was to come and communicate to them. Then they themselves were to go and communicate to King David, for they were not fit to be seen going into the city. However, a servant boy saw them, and he proceeded to communicate to Absalom. So the two of them quickly went off and entered into a man's house in Bahurim. Now he had a well in his courtyard, so they climbed down in there. Then the wife took and spread the drape over the face of the well. Then she spread her threshed barley on it. So the matter was kept from being known. And when the servants of Absalom came to the wife at the house and said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? The wife said to them, they crossed over the water yonder. So they searched, but they didn't find them. Then they returned to Jerusalem. And so it was, after the men had gone on, that they climbed up out of the well, and they went and communicated to King David and said to David, y'all get up and cross over the water quickly, for Ahithophel has advised like so against y'all. So David got up and all the people with him, and they crossed over the Jordan. By the morning light, not even one was missing who had not crossed over the Jordan. Now, when Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been acted upon, he saddled his donkey and mounted it. Then he went to his house at his city and gave order to his household. Then he strangled himself so that he died. He was then buried in his father's tomb. Meanwhile, as for David, he went toward Mahanaim, and as for Absalom, he crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. Now Absalom had installed Amasa over the army host instead of Joab. And as for Amasa, he was the son of a man whose name was Jethro, the Jezreelite. Some versions say Israelite, some versions say Ishmaelite. I'll talk about that a little bit later. Then he went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel, with Absalom, took up a position in the land of Gilead. There's a picture of that area and the way it looks today. Now it came about, when David was going to Mahanaim, that Shobi, son of Nahash from Rabbath, of the descendants of Ammon, and Machir, son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim, presented bedding and bowls and pottery vessels and wheat and barley and flour and granola and beans and lentils and honey and butter and sheep and cow's cheese to David. and to the people with him, which was for him to eat. For they said, the people have become hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Thus ends the reading of God's word. And as I studied this, it was a little bit of a challenge because there's not a lot of deep theology in this passage. But what did jump out to me was the way David's friends supported him or didn't support him, in some cases, during a vulnerable time in his career. And I'd like to take note of three things in particular that his friends did during this time and to encourage you to do these same three things in your friendships. These three things, as my sermon title puts them, are informing or warning, protecting, defending, and providing, giving. In our world today, friendship is not framed in those kinds of terms. We are encouraged by the media to think of friends in terms of people with whom we find mutual excitement, people with whom we buy things, people who affirm us. But we don't get a lot of encouragement for biblical friendship, and that's what I want to do some of today. Let's look at these three things in turn. First, David's friends inform him. Information structures may be direct, such as a face-to-face meeting, or in the case of the information structure that David set up with Hushai, it may be indirect, with multiple links in the chain of communication. In this case, David had told his friend Hushai to go back to Jerusalem and insinuate himself into Absalom's inner counsels. David told Hushai, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. This would be somewhere along the Shephala River Valley on the west side of the Jordan River. Hushai was then invited into the throne room, the inner council of Absalom, the usurping king, and began to serve David's son, who was trying to upstage David. It must have takes quite a bit of acting, in addition to the little bit that we read about Hushai in the Bible. You know, imagine the work that he had to go to really become a believable spy for David and not set off suspicions in Absalom's court. But at some point, Hushai walks from the council room or throne room of the court of Absalom across the palace grounds to where David had set up the tent, the tabernacle for the Ark of the Covenant. And there he met up with the priests, Zadok and Ahithophel, who perhaps conducted worship services there every morning and every evening, according to the Mosaic law, and communicated to them the proceedings of Absalom's war council against David. And that's what we studied last week. Hushai relayed both Ahithophel's plan against David as well as his own counterproposal to the priests in case either one of these plans were adopted by Absalom. He seems to have been somewhat uncertain at the time that he communicated it to Zadok and Abiathar. I'm sorry, Zadok and Ahithophel. These two priests, in turn, commissioned a maid from one of their houses. And the maid was designated to go outside the city wall of Jerusalem, out the gate outside the city wall of Jerusalem, to a spring named Ein Rogel. Ein means spring. and act like she was just washing clothes for the priest's household in the running water there in the spring. But there, Zadok and Ahithophel's sons, who were living within sight of the city wall, I had a photograph of that area in the previous slide, of where they met. So while she's washing the clothes, these two guys would come up to her, and she would tell them whatever message the priests had told her to pass on to David. As David's people had moved out of Jerusalem and Absalom had occupied Jerusalem, there's pretty tight security at the gates of the city. And so the priests figured that a housemaid passing in and out of the gates to wash clothes or draw water would be less suspicious than the sons of such prominent men as themselves, the high priests, coming in and out on business who knows where outside the city. It would look too suspicious. But even that precaution didn't work, because as the housemaid brought the laundry out to the spring to wash there, it's also called the Fuller's Spring, so it's a traditional place for washing clothes. She's relaying the message to Jonathan and Ahimaaz. They notice there's this other servant boy staring at them and realize, uh-oh, this is a spy from Absalom. They're on to us. And Jonathan and Ahimaaz take off running up over the across the Kidron Valley and over the Mount of Olives, and get a couple miles down to the other side of the Mount of Olives before they stop for a breather in Bahurim, where David had also stopped on his way out. They slipped into the home of a wealthy man there who was sympathetic to David. Remember, they were in Bahurim. There were that was also where Shimei was from, who was against David. So they had to be careful where they stopped, make sure they stopped with a sympathizer. But maybe this was the same guy that had refreshed David on his way towards the wilderness. I think this man was wealthy because he's the only person mentioned in the books of Samuel as having a courtyard. He's apparently not there. The woman of the house is there, though, and tells the spies, all right, jump down into my well. Maybe it's a dry cistern. We don't know for sure. And she drapes this heavy cloth not only the opening, but the entire facade of the well, so that you can't see that there's a well there. And then she spreads barley over the top of this cloth that has been already threshed, so the holes have already been knocked off of it. And she lays it out there as though she's setting it out to dry before taking it to be milled into flour. And she doesn't let on about the two spies in her well to anybody else in the household. It was a close call. Absalom's lackeys are not far behind. They show up, ask her, did you see those two men? And she says, yeah, I think they went on down towards a little brook that way, and sent them off in the wrong direction. And the guys never thought to look under the cloth. They didn't want to send all this wealthy man's barley grains rolling all over the courtyard and risk his ire for messing up his food. It's an exciting story. Close call there. But I want to point out that each one of these persons, Hushai, Zadok, Ahithophel, the housemaid, Jonathan, Ahimaaz, two young men, the man and his wife, and Bahurim, every one of them played an important part in the chain of communication that would save the lives of David and his followers. David's life depended on each one of these friends being faithful to communicate the message that they were entrusted with. Similarly, information is of crucial importance to us and our friendships. Friends take an important part in information systems, from information that protects you from embarrassment, like, hey, there's a piece of lettuce hanging between your teeth. Better check that out before you start your interview. information that's part of vocational guidance, like, wow, you are so much better than me at organizing details. I think you have the spiritual gift of administration. That guides someone's life when you can say things like that. And then there's practical information like weather reports. Even that is a complex information system because you've got faithful people operating radars, faithful people writing the forecasts, people maintaining the electronic communication systems that get it from their radars to you. And then finally, whoever it is that tells you there's quarter size hail predicted, so you better not go outdoors for a walk tonight. There's also information that friends share that of spiritual significance. Friends that care about you will share things of spiritual significance, like when you use Thayer's Greek lexicon for Bible study, watch out for ways that he skewed his definitions toward Unitarianism. Now, it's true. Joseph Thayer denied the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit, so it's a good warning. And you might not have thought to be on your guard against such a widely acclaimed standard of academic reference as Thayer's Greek lexicon. It's also important to be faithful in communicating the truth accurately. If you're not sure what a Unitarian is and you tell somebody Joseph Thayer was a Mormon, well, that's going to be misleading. Part of being a faithful communicator is being precise and not distorting the information that you're entrusted with in any way. Or it might be more personal spiritual information like, brother, I've noticed your eyes wandering over every woman that walked by during our conversation just now. I'm concerned there might be something in your heart that's not right. Would you be willing to talk with me about that? Or sister, I'm concerned that you have not trusted your life to Jesus. You're my friend. I don't want to spend eternity without you. Will you ask Jesus to save you now? Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Let's see. We go. Okay. And in the information age, it isn't information per se that proves your friendship. Rather, it's knowing your friend well enough to know what they need to know, and then sharing that with them, what they need to hear. David's friends could have shown up wanting to discuss whether or not it was ethical for David as the anointed king to evacuate Jerusalem. Or they could have come wanting to discuss the pros and cons of the king of Jerusalem setting up his capital on the east side of the Jordan River versus the west side of the Jordan River. And those would be worthy of discussion at some point. But what David needed right now was not that kind of information and discussion. What he needed was to get out of Dodge and save your skin. And so that's the information he needed at that time, and that's what friends delivered to him. In our world, telling a roommate what temperature it is outside may be helpful information if they're trying to decide whether to put on a sweater. But if they've already got the weather app on their phone desktop, you probably don't need to tell them what temperature it is outside. Knowing them well enough to know what they need to know is part of being a friend. And likewise, if they're not a Greek geek, they might not need a warning about Dr. Thayer's Unitarianism. In those cases, sharing information that they don't need would actually demonstrate that you're not a close friend. You're just showing off. It's worth asking, is this something, does what I want to share actually get, is it actually going to help my friend? Or am I just trying to draw attention to myself by sharing information? Now, often we won't know whether our friend knows something already or not. So it doesn't hurt to ask questions that will reveal whether or not they need to be told. But the point is that friends take the initiative, sometimes at real personal cost to themselves, like Jonathan and Ahimaaz did, to share information that will help and warn and guide those that they love. And they'll take the time to know what is important and know what their friend needs to know, and they'll share it. So at any rate, the message finally gets to David through his friends. Don't spend another night here. Get across the Jordan River quickly. Get to a defensible position because Absalom is mobilizing a vast army against you, and he means to kill you, David. David needed to know that information. He needed to know whether Absalom posed a military threat or not to him. Maybe David could have just come back to Jerusalem after a couple days when things had cooled off, and maybe he could have figured out how to get along with Absalom and everything would be fine. But no, now David knows the only course of action is to prepare to defend himself and his people in pitched battle from a hostile army. Information from his friends defined his course of action. So the nearest walled city available to him that he decided upon was Ishbosheth's old castle of Machanaim up the Jabbok River Valley across the Jordan. So he says, let's get there tonight, get all the women and children inside those walls safe, and then from there we'll form ranks, figure out who's able to fight, defend ourselves against this army that's coming to slaughter us. And by God's mercy, we will return to Jerusalem and worship him again there. I think that component was there. I didn't have time to enter into Psalm 42 and 43, but a lot of people think that Psalm 42 and 43 was written by David at this time. And he's saying, I'm longing to go back up that holy hill to Jerusalem. That's where I'm looking forward to going back. In verse 23 through 26, we see a second thing that friends do, and that is that they defend you, they protect you. Now, this is mostly negative examples here. Verse 23 starts us off with a negative example of Ahithophel, who was David's counselor at one time, 1 Chronicles tells us, but he failed to protect King David, and he ended up falling into despair and killing himself. His story is eerily like that of Judas, who betrayed the son of David, and then in a fit of remorse, hung himself. Ahithophel knew that Absalom would be no match in battle for David. And if there was to be a war, David would win it. And then David would come back to the throne, and he would be mad at Ahithophel. And Ahithophel would just experience shame and punishment for having helping Absalom overthrow David. But Ahithophel was reasoning according to the wisdom of man, not according to the wisdom of God. He severely misunderstood how gracious David could be. And that seems to be often a common denominator among those who commit suicide. I've had multiple friends depart this life through suicide. And in every case, I believe they severely underestimated God's grace available to them. David had extended incredible mercies to Absalom already. David had extended incredible mercy to Joab and to Shimei already. And there is little doubt in my mind that if Ahithophel had humbled himself and returned his loyalties earnestly to David, I'm sure David would not have punished him any more than David didn't punish Absalom or Joab. But Ahithophel, sadly, did not understand grace and mercy. Brothers and sisters, I exhort you, do not fail to study God's grace for you. Ahithophel foolishly committed suicide in order to avoid shame and punishment. And ironically, that ensured for the rest of his life, for the rest of history, that he would be remembered for his shameful treachery against David. He cut off the possibility of reconciliation and redeeming his name. He made himself an example of all who oppose God's anointed and perish. And in God's overarching providence, this is how God chose to answer David's flare prayer on the Mount of Olives a couple of days before. Please befuddle the counsel of Ahithophel, O Lord. Now that prayer was answered definitively. God, however, is a friend who will always protect us. He will always protect his people. In Isaiah chapter 41, we see a brief discussion, a message from God about his role as a protector. He said, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I chose you. I strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those at war against you shall become as nothing at all. I am Yahweh, your God, strengthening your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I myself help you." God will be your unfailing defender. Jesus also made himself a friend of sinners. See how he protects you. Another negative example in this passage is that of Amasa, a friend, actually a family member of David's, a nephew. He failed to protect David by taking on the role of general of the opposing army, Absalom's army. And the case may not be strong here in this chapter for supporting the point that friends protect you, but bear with me. We're not told much about Amasa in the Bible, but it is interesting that his father is called an Israelite here in the Masoretic Hebrew. He's called a Jezreelite in the Septuagint and the Vulgate. That's the ancient Greek and Latin, which are actually older than the Masoretic Hebrew. And he's called an Ishmaelite in the Alexandrian Septuagint, which is also older than the Hebrew, and in 1 Chronicles 2:17 in all the versions. Some Jewish scholars have suggested that Jether was an Israelite who had lived among Ishmaelite Arabs, or that he was an Ishmaelite Arab who lived among Israelites, became a proselyte, and thus he could be both an Israelite and an Ishmaelite. The Fawcett Bible Dictionary suggested what I think is likely, that he was a descendant of Ishmael who had come into contact with David's family during Saul's reign when David moved his family to Moab for protection under the king of Moab. Perhaps that is where this Arab connected with David's family. And it appears that he actually seduced David's sister, Abigail. The wording is irregular. Both here and in 1 Chronicles 2, Amasa's parentage is not stated in the normal terms of marriage. Here it literally says his father went into David's half-sister, Abigail, whereas the standard wording for a marriage is the man took her to be a wife for him. That's the standard word for a marriage. This is the standard word for adultery. What we see here is the way that adultery is usually described. In 1 Chronicles 2, we see the account focuses on his mother giving birth to him. And then the father is just kind of tacked on at the end. Ithra, and seems to be a nickname for Jether. The two seem to be the same person, Ithra and Jether. Kyle and Dalich noted in their commentary on this passage that from the description given of Abigail as a daughter of Nahash and sister of Zeruiah, doesn't mention a sister, that she's a sister of David. Commentators have concluded that Abigail and Zeruiah were only stepsisters of David, daughters of his mother, by Nahash, not by Jesse. There are also other possibilities. A number of commentators said that Nahash was just another word for Jesse. I don't know that we can, that'll be one of those questions we can ask around when we get to heaven. Okay, exactly what does this mean? Sometimes Bible reading is as spicy as reading a tabloid. But that's because in this sin-sick world, we get ourselves into all kinds of messes. And we need God's word to meet us where we are and inform us of the truth. Amasa was appointed commander over the troops on Absalom's side. He took the army up into Gilead, set up the Israelite army there. Gilead would have been a good place for pasturing livestock, pasturing their horses, probably has enough flat land to be able to see a little bit of distance around. Meanwhile, David has had time to set up in the walled city of Mahanaim, down in the Jabbok River Gorge, and his other nephew, Joab, remained his faithful protector, leading the army to defend David. Friends are willing to protect and defend you. It may be in a non-physical way, protecting your reputation. I remember at an office job I once had, some of the managers who had different values than mine conspired to get me fired. And I felt it was unjust, but there was nothing I could do to defend myself from their animosity. But it came to the attention of a coworker of mine who had more seniority than I did. And he actually met with those managers to defend my reputation before them and try to talk them out of firing me. And I remember when he told me that, I was so amazed that he would risk his own career by aligning himself with me in front of those managers. And I count him a true friend for having done so. Defending may also be in a very physical and tangible way. We have men in our congregation who carry weapons, and they do it in order to defend the rest of us in case there should ever be a threat to our well-being during our worship service. I believe that when Jesus in Luke chapter 22 told his disciples, two swords are enough, he told them, sell your cloaks, buy swords. And then his disciples said, well, we've got these two swords. Is that enough? And Jesus said, that's enough. I infer from that as part of the body of Christ, two out of the 12 disciples were encouraged by Jesus to focus their energies on defending the rest of the disciples. I believe that's a biblical thing to do. You may think of other ways to apply this, protecting and defending your friends. Are you a faithful protector of your friends? And then the third thing friends do, in addition to helping with needed information, helping with defense, a friend will supply needs, will help you when you have a need. In verses 27 through 29, we have these guys, Shobi, Maker, and Barzillai, bringing provisions to David. Who were these men? Shobi, it says, was the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the descendants of Ammon. Now, Shobi isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, but his father Nahash sure is, and so is his brother. They were enemies of Israel. Nahash, remembered, threatened to poke out the right eye of every Israelite man in Jabesh-Gilead back in 1 Samuel 11. And then when Nahash had died, his son Hanun, Shobi's brother, became king of the Ammonites and insulted David's messenger. So Joab and David laid siege to the city of Rabbah and conquered it. It's possible then that when David took the crown off of Hanun's head, maybe David gave Shobi responsibilities to govern the city of Rabbah on the condition that he not cause any more trouble with Israel. And Shobi then we see being a loyal friend to David. That's the best explanation I can see for this Gentile traveling 20 miles from his city of Rabbah, northwest to Machanaim, to meet up with David and give him food. Next, 30 miles to the north of Machanaim, lived Maker, son of Amiel from Lodabar. Maker was a popular name from the Israelite tribe of Manasseh that lived in the Transjordan area. And this particular Maker we've met before in 2 Samuel chapter 9. He was providing food and lodging for Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. And yet, now that all hope of the continuation of Saul's dynasty is lost, and now that Maker has seen how kindly David has treated Mephibosheth, now when David is in need, Maker comes through with support for David. It's an interesting change of loyalties. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who show mercy, for it is they who will receive mercy." David showed mercy to Mephibosheth, and now he's receiving mercy from Mephibosheth's mentor or provider. The third provider was Barzillai, the Gileadite from Roglim. We know slightly more about him because he's in the next chapter 2, where it says he was 80 years old and that he was very rich. He may have also been from the tribe of Manasseh that lived in that area of Gilead. Most Bible scholars believe that he lived pretty close by to Machanaim, but he would have been up on the heights of Gilead was where he lived, because it says he went down when he went to go meet David at the river. Barzillai also sent one of his sons to join David's court later on. And there's an interesting tidbit in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah about Barzillai. It says that he had daughters that some priests married. And when they married his daughters, instead of having them take the priests' names, the priests took on Barzillai's name and consequently lost their status as priests. And you could probably write a novel filling in the backstory of that. That's fascinating. What was it that was so endearing about this man, Barzillai? David, in the next chapter, he kisses him. He's just, everybody loves Barzillai. Why? We don't know for sure, but one thing we do know, the one thing the Bible does tell us, is that he was generous. He was very generous with his friends, and everybody loved him. These three men were all living far enough away from Jerusalem, however, that they could have chosen to ignore David. When David crossed the Jordan River, they could have seen him way down there and said, "I'm not going anywhere near that guy." I'm not going to get caught in the middle of the next civil war. And yet, like the Good Samaritan, they see these Israelites coming through the wilderness, and their hearts go out to them. Why? Why does the Bible say that they gave to David and his people? Because, simply because they were hungry and thirsty and weary. That's the only reason given as to why they gave this food and furniture away. Simply because they saw the needs of David and his people, and they had compassion. So they gathered up with bedding and the utensils and water bottles and grain and beans and honey and butter and meat and cheese to give to David and his people. We see later on there's 3,000, there appear to be about 3,000 soldiers in David's company. We had already noted the 600 that went out of Jerusalem with him. So there's thousands of people involved in David's company. Compassion. They were moved by compassion when they saw David and his company hungry and thirsty and weary. That's a character trait that Jesus modeled too, isn't it? When Jesus saw the multitudes, Matthew 9:36 tells us, he was moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Do you allow yourself to see the needs of your friends and then be moved with compassion for them? That is a Christ-like thing to do, to allow their needs to affect you. Throughout Scripture, this principle of friends providing for the needs of others can be found. A few passages I'll highlight, one from Proverbs 11, the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Romans 12:13 also has that priority on fellow Christians, distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. That is what we are called to as Christians. What resources has God given you that you can use to provide for brothers and sisters in Christ and their needs? Giving sporadically out of guilt or out of compulsion is not what I'm talking about, but rather a giving that is based on knowing them well as a friend, understanding what their needs actually are, and then giving what will actually help them. David was hungry and thirsty and tired. So Shobi and Maker and Barzillai brought food, drinks, and beds. That's exactly what hungry, thirsty, tired people need. Now, in other relationships, I've had people ask me for money. But as I seek to be a friend to them, what I realize is it's not the money that they need. What they need is community. And sometimes, in many cases, they have not agreed with my assessment. All they wanted was the money, and they did not want my friendship. They did not want any accountability. And when I offered to be a true friend and to provide accountability and to spend time with them, they didn't want anything to do with me anymore. So sometimes it's not financial provisions that people need. Sometimes it's other intangible things like your presence, your words, your accountability, community. This moves me out of the Old Testament examples of friendship and into the New Testament. Let me just close with a couple more things. I survived from the New Testament. I looked up the word friend throughout the New Testament. And it was fascinating to me to find these same three things among the New Testament passages that use the word friend. Friends share needed information, protect from harm, provide for needs. For instance, in Mark 5:19, Jesus tells the demoniac whom he has just delivered, "Go home to your friends." No, you can't follow me. Go home to your friends, your friends. And what do your friends need? They need you to tell them about me, what I have done for you and how I had compassion on you. This man's friends needed to hear the gospel. And so Jesus told him, here's what your friends need, go do it. They need information, they need the gospel message. And we see lots more other passages in the New Testament about the importance of sharing that gospel messages. In Acts 19:31, we see one of many occasions where friends acted to protect another friend. In Acts 19:31, Paul's friends realize that he's about to walk into a Colosseum full of pagans chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Paul was just gung-ho to preach the gospel anywhere he could. And he's like, what? There's a group of thousands of people in town? I'm going to walk right in the middle of them and start preaching. Yeah. And his friends are like, no, Paul, don't do that. You're going to get yourself killed if you do that. And so they rein him back because they want to protect him. They took action to protect him from getting hurt. Later on in Acts 24:23, we see one of the many examples of friends giving support to other friends in the New Testament. Governor Felix, in this instance, commands the centurion to keep Paul, who is under arrest, but to let Paul have his liberty. It's apparently a house arrest of some kind, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. Why would Governor Felix command the guards not to forbid Paul's friends from providing for him? Well, duh, because Paul's friends were knocking on the door offering to provide things for him. And the centurion's like, well, what do I do? And Felix says, sure, let him give him food. That's fine. That's something friends do. They give to help with the needs of others. Now, all of this is not because we're such good people and we're so nice. It's because God himself, who is the one who has come to dwell in us and conform our character to his character, it's because God does these things with his friends. God gives us the information we need through his word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work, thoroughly equipped. God gives us the information we need. He's very generous with that. God defends us from evil. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And that's why we pray, deliver us from the evil one at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes we don't say one, we just say deliver us from evil. And God provides for the needs of his people. My God shall supply all your need according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, wrote Paul in Philippians 4:19. God is a provider of all our needs, just as David stated back in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I will not want. May God give us grace to be communicative, protective, and generous friends like he is.